He will be in Luke chapter 15 this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open. Hey, stay standing. I'm not going to make you stand for the whole message. Just God's word is so important, and it's a way that we honor God's word. We see it in the Old Testament when Ezra opens the word before the people, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall and they found the scroll, it says all the people stood for the hearing of God's word. And so that's why we stand. We believe God's word is valuable, and it's good for life and teaching, and it is full of power. And so we wanna honor God's word by standing. So Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now you may be seated. As we wrap up our series, Glimpses of Jesus, this morning, and prepare for the season of Advent, in this morning's passage, I believe we catch one of the most important glimpses of Jesus that we are given in Scripture. We've seen Jesus inviting in the story of Zacchaeus. We've seen Jesus calming in Mark's account of Jesus and the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee and being caught in a storm. And last week, we had the opportunity to hear an incredibly powerful and vulnerable message from Lori Beth as she talked about Jesus healing. We looked at the story of the woman who was subject to bleeding and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And all of those are important because I think we have this idea, especially if you've grown up at the church, that you can say, yes, God has saved me. We might see God or see Jesus as Savior, but I was having a conversation with a church member this week, and she was telling me about something that she heard a pastor that she likes to listen to. He posed this question, which I think for us helps to frame this morning and also prepare us for Advent. And that is that you might know God as Savior, but do you trust Him with your life? You might say that you know God as Savior, but do you trust Him with your life? Do you trust that He is an inviting God? Do you trust that he sees you and longs for you? Do you trust that he is a God who can bring calm in the midst of the storm? It doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to calm the storm. The storm that he might seek to calm is the one that is churning inside of you. The external circumstances might stay the same, but do you trust that he is a God who is able to bring peace in the midst of that? Do you trust that he is a God who is able to bring healing? And maybe, as Lori Beth shared last week, it's not the healing that you had hoped for. It's not the healing that you prayed for. But it is healing on a deeper level. We have this promise that we will be made whole, that we will be made new along with all of creation. And that promise is there, and that promise exists. And we might not get there, but there is healing that God desires to do in our heart. Do we trust that God can do those things for us? Rather than simply having this idea that God is Savior, that God is able to save us, is God saving you for something later, or is that salvation meant to mean something for your life right now and the way that you live? And this glimpse that we have of Jesus, this picture that he paints and this parable in Luke's gospel, and it's really probably one of the two most well-known parables that Jesus tells, the other one being the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells this story, and we tend to think of it in the way that we talk about it is the story of the prodigal son, but I want to challenge that a little bit this morning and say that this is actually the story for us of a loving father, or the father who loves two sons. N.T. Wright has this question or this quote that I think helps to frame how we might think about the story. Because if you as we read the story, then to go on from that, Jesus then goes and tells the story of the shrewd manager, right? And doesn't come back to the story of the father with the two sons. He doesn't come back to the story of the son who left and came home. And so we're left to wonder, what happened to the sons? Right? Did the younger son learn his lesson like many of us would like for him to have learned his lesson? He mistreated his father. We'll get to that in a minute. But we want to know that he had to repay what he squandered. Did he learn that lesson? What happened to the younger son? What about the father? What happens to this father with two sons who seem to not be getting along? What about the older son? And there's something significant about the fact that Jesus leaves a story like this hanging. We don't know the end of the story. N.T. Wright has this to say about it. Sometimes when a storyteller leaves us on the edge of our seats like this, it's because we are supposed to think it through, to ask ourselves where we fit within the story, and to learn more about ourselves and our church as a result. We have the opportunity in a story like this that Jesus is telling to ask that question, where do I land in this? Who do I most identify with? And it's helpful when we read Scripture to try to place ourselves inside what is happening, right? Not to be so removed from it to say, well, this happened 2,000 years ago, or this happened, you know, generations before that. But to try to place ourselves in the lives of those about whom these stories are being told, or those who are hearing these stories. And to ask that question, who am I in this story? What do I hear when I hear Jesus tell this story? In our parable this morning, in our glimpse of Jesus that we catch in this story, we find that we are forced to deal directly with our understanding of God's love for us and God's love for others. We are forced, each of us, to deal with our understanding. I don't mean like the collective we, but for each of you, myself included, we are forced to deal with our understanding of God's love for us and God's love for others and what that means. We have a tendency, as I said, to view the younger brother as the one who's trying to make a life for himself, right? He goes to his father And he says to him, I want all that is by rights mine. So in that culture, in that time, in a situation like this where there are two brothers, the younger brother would have received a third of what was the father's. The older brother would have received a double portion, two-thirds of what is the father's. So the younger brother goes to the father and says, I want my third. I want my portion. I want what is by rights mine. By rights, because I'm simply because I'm your son. I would like to have that now. Rather than waiting until his father has passed and rather than waiting for the natural course of things for that to come to him, he goes and says, you know what? There's no reason why I shouldn't enjoy that now. And he does so because he has this idea of what life should look like. And he wants to go and make that life for himself. And it's easy to say that, yeah, obviously this is about the story of this is the younger brother's story. But we have to look at the older brother and say, in the same way that the younger brother is trying to make a life for himself, the older brother has in his mind this picture of what life should look like and what life could look like, and he is working to make that life a reality as well. You see, for every single one of us, whether that is informed by culture, whether it's informed by family, expectations that are placed on you, whether it is just seeing what other people are doing and hearing how things are in the world and having this idea of what your slice of the pie ought to look like, whether it's in response to something, whether you grew up one way and you said, you know what, I as much whatever it takes, I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to chart my own course. Whatever the reason, we all have in mind this picture of what our lives should look like. And we have this tendency to bend everything about our lives toward making that a reality. Our thinking, our decision making, the way that we interact with people, the way that we use what we have, the way that we use our time, the value that we place on things. So much of our lives is bent toward accomplishing this goal or making this picture of what we think life should look like a reality. And listen, I get it. Some of you are like, I'm just trying to make it through Thanksgiving. Like, it's going to be hard to be with family. That's my goal. Well, in your thinking, you're bending life toward trying to survive Thanksgiving. In the way that you interact at the table, and maybe you're still sitting at the kids' table, right? You're like, I'm mid-40s, and somehow I'm still sitting at the kids' table with my siblings. It's the dining room table, but we realize, hey, this is still the kids' table. They just dressed it up a little bit. So maybe you're not thinking long-term. Maybe you're just trying to get through, you know, if you're a student, exams are coming. Hate to break it to you. Maybe you're just trying to get through the end of the semester. Guess what? Your energy, your thinking, your actions, you're bending life toward accomplishing that goal. So it's not just the younger brother who is trying to achieve this thing. It's the older brother who is doing the same. His picture of life looks a little different, but he is bending his life toward accomplishing this thing. One way that's helpful for us to think about that and to try to picture this idea that we bend our lives toward making this picture a reality is one philosopher, Charles Taylor, wrote a book called The Secular Age, and in this book he talks about something that he calls the immanent frame, which is a life in which the transcendent is irrelevant. A life in which the thing that is greater than you, right, we would say God, is irrelevant or insignificant. And a way that's helpful to think about that is think about a child with a box, right? Christmas is coming. Hey, for many of you parents, if you have young children, just give your kid a large box for Christmas and see what happens. right? Whole worlds evolve out of that. Whole stories evolve out of simply having a box. And yet, if we're honest, we don't graduate from the box. It's not that we stop creating this world inside the box. So many of us continue to live that life. And you might say, no, what, that's unfair to say that the transcendent or that God is irrelevant or insignificant in my box. If that's the case, then why is the box there? Right? We create this life in which we want to arrange things the way that we think that they should be, in a way that helps us to achieve that picture of life that we have. Right? And when we find that those things aren't working out and it leaves us feeling broken, then we just move stuff around in our box. Right? We don't like where it was to begin with, and we find that that's not really working, so we just move things around in our box. And if something hurts us or it wounds us, then we're like, I don't need that in my box. I'm going to get that out of there. But then we might bring other things and put them in the box instead. We were all created. We all have within us this longing for fulfillment. Right? This longing to know that our lives matter beyond this moment right now. And so we work to try to fill that void. We work to try to arrange things in our lives or rearrange things in our lives in such a way that we find that fulfillment. And if we're all honest with ourselves, oftentimes that comes at the exclusion of what God would have for us in this life. That's secondary to the things that we chase and the things that we pursue. And we might try to convince ourselves that, no, the things that I pursue they're for God. That's between you and the Lord in prayer. Are they really, or are you just kind of hijacking God's name to affirm this goal that you have for your life or these things that you want to see happen in your life? And here's what's so beautiful about who God is. Sometimes I think God allows the box. He allows us to come to a place where we realize, man, this is empty. It doesn't matter how I've arranged things in this box. It's not working. And I'm left with that longing that I was trying to fill. I'm left with that desire to matter. I'm left with that desire to have a life that's relevant and that's meaningful. And God in his faithfulness, I think, is willing to allow us to come to that place, willing to allow us to reach the end of our rope. Right? We see it all through the history, the arc of history of God's relationship with his people. That God is willing to allow them to worship lesser gods. God is willing to allow them to worship idols. God is willing to allow them to add to who he said they should be as his people, all these other identities from nations and people around them. Because, well, that looks appealing, and I think that looks good, and I like some of that, and that makes me feel good, and those people seem to really enjoy this, so I'm going to add some of this to my life, and then realize all of a sudden that we're pursuing something less than who God is and what God desires for us. And God is willing to allow his people to walk through that so that they would realize, so that we will realize our need that can only be met in who God is. So God is faithful to allow the box to collapse. And the reality is that it's going to every time. This frame, this place that we feel like is ours, God is going to allow us to come to a place where we realize, man, it's not what I hoped. It's not what I thought. It's not what I was after. It's not meeting that deep need in the way that I thought that it would, whether it's relationship, whether it's wealth, whether it's an identity of some sort, whether it's just feeling satisfied, whether it's the pursuit of pleasure, success, however you define that, whatever it is. God is going to allow that to become suspect. God is going to allow us to feel the insignificance of that. And to feel the emptiness that comes with pursuing something that is less than who God is. So both brothers in the story that Jesus tells, and it's important for us to understand kind of what's behind, like why is Jesus telling this parable at the beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And we've talked about that before. Like for the Jewish people, for God's people, the meal was a sacred thing, right? That was a holy moment. Not just like the Lord's Supper the way that we think about it, but just to share a meal with someone, to break bread with someone was a sacred thing. And God's people, right, people who were righteous, people who were pursuing God, they didn't eat with outsiders. And yet the Pharisees, the religious leaders, see that what Jesus is doing, like those are all the people he's eating with, tax collectors and sinners. And I love that you have sinners and then tax collectors are like their own category. There's like sinner and then there's a tax collector. Prostitutes and all the wrong people. Those are the people that Jesus is breaking bread with. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And I always wonder how this goes, right? Because then, verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. Like, do they say that in Jesus' hearing, you know, kind of like arms crossed, well, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners? So do they say it so that Jesus can hear it? Like, so that he hears their disapproval? Or is it just because he's Jesus that he knows what they're saying? Because that seems a little unfair. Right? You can't have any secrets around Jesus. Like, it doesn't matter how tight the huddle is. Jesus is eating with... He hears it. He knows it. But I think that they say that in the hearing of Jesus and others because they want to discredit this one who came and is teaching in ways that no one has ever taught and who is healing in ways that they haven't seen and who is talking about a life that just seems foreign to what they've understood and who they've understood God to be. So in hopes of discrediting Jesus to his face and in the hearing of those who are gathering around to hear him, these things are said, and Jesus responds to that, and he tells the parable of the lost sheep. And the shepherd who is willing to leave the 99 just to find the one who is lost. And that when he finds the lost, there's great rejoicing, he tells his friends. There's rejoicing in heaven over the one who is lost. Or the woman who lost a coin and is tearing her home apart to find that one coin that she has lost. Right? And there's some degree of being able to connect with those stories. We've all lost something, and for many of us, we think nothing about that thing that we lost until we've lost it, right? We're just used to having this thing in our lives, and then all of a sudden when it's gone, that's when we realize its value. That's when we realize how important it is. But then Jesus takes a deeper dive. And he tells the story of not one, but two sons who are lost from the love of the Father. The younger son who comes to him and says, "I want what's mine." And doesn't take what is his and then use it to honor who his father is. Right? The only way he would have been able to have like monetary wealth to go and spend on these things is that if he took likely the land, the third of the land, the third of the estate that his father owned and sold it off. Like, what is he making in that statement about who he believes his father to be? Hey, all you worked for, all that you are, like your reputation in this community doesn't really matter to me. I'm going to take what you've given me and sell it to somebody else because I want what's mine. Like, I can't use land. I can use money. And then he takes that money and goes and spends it, pursuing this life that he thinks will be fulfilling to him. God allowed that box to collapse. I spoke with a college student just yesterday, actually. And I was asking him, you know, hey, what do you think of Boone so far? He's like, I love it. You know, and then he's like, what do you do here? I said, yeah, I went to App. I graduated a few years, you know, before you will in 98. And he's like, wow, that's a long time before I'll graduate. And he said, what are you still doing here? And I said, well, I'm one of the pastors at a church in town. And, you know, I was telling him about it. He's like, man, I need to get back to church. But I'm afraid I might burn up if I walk in the door. And I was like, man, I wish we had 2 hours because I'd tell you, I'd give you every reason why I am not qualified to do what I do, except for the grace of God in my life. Maybe you're not doing it now. Maybe you are. Maybe the way you're spending life is in pursuit of those things that you think will fulfill you. Maybe that's part of your story. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you have pursued those things. What we see in the younger son is the key to finding, beginning that pursuit of the full life that God has for us. And that is simply waking up and realizing this is not working out. This is an empty pursuit. And every decision that the younger son made was kind of a further step away from his identity as the son of the father. I want what's mine. Thank you. Now I'm going to take that and sell it to someone who has nothing to do with our family, and then I'm going to take the wealth and I'm going to go and spend it on myself. But I'm not going to do it where you can see. I'm going to go far away to another land, further step away from the father. I'm going to spend it on things that don't reflect who you are and don't reflect that I am your son, further step away from the father. I'm going to find myself working with pigs, which as a Jewish person, that's just like now he was a Gentile. Now he was outside of the covenant, right? Now he had directly broken the law. Now he had no place in the family of the father. Longing to eat even what the pigs were eating. And yet he comes to his senses. He wakes up and is honest about where he is. Honest about where he is. If I could just go back to my father and allow myself to be hired on as one of his servants, then at least I would get to eat. He doesn't have a plan for restitution. He doesn't have a plan for how he will repay what he's done. He is so driven by the depth of the hunger that he has that he's willing to go and hire himself out to his father as a servant just so that he can put food in his mouth. He is at the end of his rope. And church, the reality is that that is where God does his best work. His best work is at the end of your rope. He comes to himself. He turns toward home. And he begins to make that journey. I'm sure rehearsing the whole time. This is how this is going to go. I mean, we've been in that situation, right? Like, we know we need to have a hard conversation. We know we need to seek the forgiveness of someone that we've hurt. And we are rehearsing. This is the way that this conversation is going to go. This is why I did what I did. And before he can even reach home, the father sees him, which makes us think that the father spent every day from the time that his son left home until he began the return trip scanning the horizon for any sign of his son. Because before he can even reach home, this landowner, this man of standing, this man who was a leader of people, gathers up his robes and runs toward his son, breaking every bit of social decorum in the process. A landowner did not run. A landowner did not embrace. A landowner did not kiss. A landowner did not show affection. And yet, driven by his love for his son who was lost and is found, who was dead and is alive, social decorum is not his concern. His concern is making sure that his son knows his heart for him. Bring out the robe. It's what we give to the guests of honor. Bring out the ring and place it on his finger. It's what the person of influence, the person of power wears. Bring the sandals and put them on his feet. It's what free people wear. That's who my son is to me. Kill the fattened calf, the one we've been saving for a special occasion, because that occasion is now. My son who was lost is found. My son who was dead is now alive. Not because he has done a single thing to earn it, but because he has simply realized the depth of his brokenness and made a decision to turn toward home. And so a party ensues. And the older son, who never left his father's side, finds one of the other servants and says, What's with all the revelry? What is happening? And he says, your brother who was lost is now found. And your father is throwing a celebration in his honor. And the older son becomes indignant and refuses to go into the party. And the loving father leaves the party. Again, that's not what you do as host. You don't leave the gathering. This is your party. You are throwing this. These guests are there to celebrate your son. And yet, driven by his love for his older son, the father leaves the celebration and goes to him. Because he wants him to know his heart for him as well. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, see, now he's not even referring to him as his brother. Right? Like it's like parents who have a child that's misbehaving. Hey, you need to talk to your son. But this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home. You kill the fattened calf for him. Listen to the father. He's not deterred by the anger and the frustration of his older son. My son, the father said, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father, driven by his love for his older son, goes to him. The father, driven by his love for his younger son, runs to him and invites them both into the same banquet. Invites them both to have a seat at the table where celebration is happening. The celebration of that which was lost and is now found. The celebration of that which was dead but is now alive. And some of you identify completely with the younger son. Others of you are like, no, I get where the older son is coming from. I've tried to live faithfully. I've tried to honor God in the things I do. And it seems like all the attention is going to those who are outsiders that have been invited in. That's not how this is supposed to work. You see, the older son was working to build a life for himself inside the box, one in which he proved that he was worthy of all that his father would give him. And I think for so many in the church, especially if you've grown up in the church, then that's your understanding of how this works with God. That you have to do something to prove that you are worth God's love. Hear this. There is nothing that you can do to deserve it. There is nothing that you can do to earn it. There is nothing that you can do that would make God look at you and say, oh, now I will love you. God's love existed for you before you ever drew your first breath. God's heart for you existed for you the moment that you opened your eyes. God's desire for you to know His love for you has always existed in your life. And it's not because you deserve it. It's not because you've done anything to earn it. It's simply because of who God is. What is your understanding of the forgiveness and the love of God? See, for every single one of us, the Father is calling us home. For every single one of you, the Father is calling you home. He's calling you to the banquet table. He's calling you to celebration. He's calling you from the places where you have exhausted every option that you have and have been left wanting. And He's calling those of you who have tried to live faithfully in hopes of somehow being able to say, yes, I'm deserving of God's love. God is calling you home. It's not that God doesn't want us to live faithfully. It's not that God doesn't want us to honor Him. But the end to which He would want us to live that way is so that we might experience the fullness of His love for us. So that we might dwell in the love of the Father. So that everything about our pursuits in life are driven by the knowledge that God loves us. That God has a heart for us, that God has a plan for us, that God has a life for us to live as His children. And so wherever you find yourself this morning, I want to give you an opportunity as we prepare to close in this final song to respond to that call home. To know that God is not only waiting, God is approaching you. As we prepare for this season of Advent, that is what we are celebrating. That in the person of Jesus, God who put on flesh and came to us, God is running to you. In hopes that you will know the fullness of His love for you. In hopes that you will dwell in His affection for you. That your life will begin to be shaped by that reality and by that truth. You can respond simply in just in the way that you worship. The altar is available if you want to come and pray. Our prayer space is available if you want to come and pray. Hey, if you are in this place this morning, you're like, you know what? This is news to me. Like, this is the first time I've ever heard that God loves me. And I want to respond to that. We invite you to say yes to Jesus in this moment. But if you feel like, no, I'm not sure, like there are things in my life that I think place me outside of that, place me outside of the reach of God's love. Listen, the playing field is level because that's where all of us land. There's nothing that we do to deserve it. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. God's love exists for you right where you are. God is running to you, calling you home. Please stand and pray with me. Holy Father, I pray that we would over the noise of our lives, and the noise of those things that we fill our time with and occupy our lives in pursuit of, I pray that over all of that, we would hear your voice calling us home. And that we would know that you are not waiting there to scold us. You are not waiting there to hand us the list of all the things that we need to do to repay all that you've given us. You are merely waiting there to wrap us in your arms and to remind us, to invite us to experience your loving embrace. God, whether we have squandered all that you have given us, or whether we have tried to live faithfully, I pray that we would realize this morning that your love exists for us right where we are. And that your heart for us and your desire for us is to find that fulfillment, to find that life that you intend for us in relationship with you made possible by your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that you are a God who pursues us, that you are a God who seeks us out, and that you are a God who runs toward us. And I pray that as we experience that in our own lives, God, we would pay attention to the lives of those around us. God, that you would reveal to us those places that we need to offer forgiveness, those places that we need to welcome with open arms, those that we have hurt. God, that you would allow us to see the places in us where we need forgiveness. That in our relationships we would seek forgiveness so that we might live in freedom. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that the cross makes our desire to be forgiven possible. But more than that, it makes life with you possible. And I pray that wherever we are this morning, you would give us the courage and the faith to take our next step in that life with you. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things.